Now let us pray. O God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive, and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last time we saw the Apostle Paul defending the sufficiency of faith in Christ to make anyone, Jew or Gentile, a member of God's family. Paul, we recollect, uses the word justification to declare righteous. The word carries us forward to the last day, the day of judgment. On that day, according to Scripture, there will be two distinct bodies of people standing before God. One people God will declare to be his people, in the right before him, accepted, who will inherit the kingdom of God in all its glory. The other people God will declare to be in the wrong before him, condemned, and therefore excluded from the kingdom in darkness and destitution forever. To be justified by faith in Christ means that even now, ahead of time, so to speak, God declares believers to be his people, sons and daughters of God, entitled to the family inheritance. Justification, in other words, is about our eternal destiny. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul's theology of justification by faith in Christ for Jew and Gentile equally was very hard for the early Christian community to swallow. The first Christians were Jews. As Jews, they were born and bred in the law of Moses. They'd learned from childhood that God had set them apart from the Gentiles by the law. Circumcision, special dietary laws, special sacred days and months and years, these were the emblems, the identity signs of Israel as God's covenant people. How could this fellow Paul now say that Gentiles were also God's people simply by faith in Jesus? Surely to be God's people, they had to embrace the law. Paul refers to that outlook as Judaizing. Its advocates are Judaizers. They are, whether wittingly or unwittingly, opposing the true gospel of Christ. Well, that was the controversy that split the church in Antioch, where Paul was based. Even Peter and Barnabas had given in to the pressure to cling on to the law of Moses, resulting in the virtual excommunication of Gentile believers from the family of God in Christ. Paul stands forth as the brave champion of Gentile salvation. With the coming of Christ, the law of Moses is terminated. The covenant made at Mount Sinai is now ended. Faith in Christ is now sufficient to make all people, whether Jew or Gentile, members of the body of Christ, the new covenant family of salvation. Nothing else is necessary. The works of the law of Moses are not conditions of belonging to Christ and his community, the people of righteousness. Faith alone is necessary, that is, faith is sufficient. Romans 3:28 following. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Well, that brings us on then to Galatians 2:17, where Paul says this, continuing his argument. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Paul here tackles an issue raised by the Judaizers. They said that righteousness in the sight of God could be found only through keeping the law of Moses. God could justify you, declare you righteous, only within the boundaries of the law. So if you rejected the law, If you held that righteousness was through faith in Christ apart from the law, then your very rejection of the law made you a sinner. You necessarily put yourself in the category of the unrighteous by disowning the law of Moses. That law provided the identity markers of the righteous people, those accepted as his people by God. And the identity markers of God's righteous people included circumcision, the kosher food laws, the old Saturday Sabbath and holy days, and so on. Righteousness meant Jewishness. So here was the accusation levelled by the Judaizers against Paul and his theology. If you seek to be justified by Christ apart from the law, then that very fact makes you a sinner. You are found to be a sinner because you reject the law of Moses. That law defines who are God's righteous people upon whom his favour rests. Forsake that law and you are a sinner. Well, says Paul, if that is the case, then Christ is the minister of sin. Minister means servant. Christ is the servant of sin. He promotes sin if righteousness can be had only through the law. It is for Christ's sake, Paul would say, that I abandoned the law. I know that in Christ, in the Messiah, crucified for my sins, risen from the dead, the new covenant has been established, which God promised through the prophets. In this glorious new covenant, God has redefined who are his people. It is no longer Israel after the flesh, as under the old covenant. It is all those, and only those, who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. God's righteous people are those who have faith in Jesus. So that is why I have abandoned the law of Moses as that which incorporates me into the people whom God declares righteous before him. I forsook the law for Christ's sake, that I might belong to God's true family in his Messiah. Now you Judaizers are saying that my seeking to belong by faith to God's new covenant people in the Messiah makes me a sinner, because it involves my rejecting the law of Moses as my righteousness. Well then, you are really accusing Christ of serving sin, promoting sin. And to that blasphemy, I simply say, God forbid. Literally, may it never be. Paul often uses this exclamation to show his utter revulsion against an idea he considers monstrous and unthinkable. A few examples, Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Romans 6:15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Romans 9:14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Likewise here, does Christ serve sin? Does he promote sin? Because for his sake, I no longer look to the law of Moses to provide the identity markers of God's family? God forbid, may it never be. The Messiah, the righteous one himself, cannot ever serve or promote sin. May the very idea perish. I refuse to discuss it. And then Paul shows what really would be sin in the present context and situation. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The things which I have destroyed refers to the law of Moses and its distinctive precepts and ordinances. Paul destroyed them in the sense of rejecting them as a means of righteousness, of belonging to God's people. He finds righteousness in Christ, who alone makes Jew and Gentile into the true people of God, whom God will declare to be his own on the last day. But, says Paul, if I build again the things which I destroyed, if despite Christ I re-erect the law and its precepts and ordinances as necessary to righteousness before God, then I make myself a transgressor. The real sin is trying to confine the grace of Christ within the obsolete boundaries of the law, the old covenant. That would make me a transgressor, because I would be rejecting Christ as my righteousness and insisting instead on justification by Jewishness. What a blow I would be striking against God's gracious plan to save the Gentiles by faith in his Son. This would be transgression indeed. John Chrysostom nicely captures Paul's meaning here. Take note of the apostle's keen insight. His opponents tried to show that whoever did not observe the law was a transgressor. But Paul throws the argument straight back at them and shows that whoever did observe the law was a transgressor. Not a transgressor against faith only, but against the law itself. I build again the things which I destroyed. That is, I rebuild the law. Here is his meaning. The law has come to an end. We all acknowledge this, and so we have renounced it and embraced the salvation that comes from faith. But if we now commit ourselves to setting up the law again, that very act makes us transgressors, because we are trying to adhere to what God has terminated. So much for the Judaizers. And then Paul ploughs onward, straight on, verse 19, For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Rather than rebuild the law, says Paul, I've become as a dead man to the law, and it was the law itself that killed me. Through the law, I am dead to the law. Now, how did the law of Moses produce this effect in Paul? Several possibilities come to mind and are offered by commentators. Perhaps the law itself drove Paul away from the law because it was in that very law that he found the promises and prophecies of a Messiah now fulfilled in Jesus. As Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 1, the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law itself points forward to Christ and the new covenant. So Paul may be saying, if you take the law seriously, the law itself will deliver you to Christ. Through the law, you will die to the law and find true life in the Christ announced by the law. In the words of Christ, John 5, had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Another possibility, Paul died to the law through the law because he realized that he could not in fact attain to the righteousness of the law. Yes, he could be circumcised and keep the food laws and observe the religious festivals and holy days. But was that enough to give him the righteousness God required of his people? Did the law of Moses not pronounce a curse on all who did not obey its moral precepts as well as its religious rituals? Was that curse not summed up in Deuteronomy 27:26? Cursed is every man that continueth not in all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Paul came to realize that he had not obeyed all the words of this law to do them. Jewishness was not enough if sin polluted the heart and life. What is the point of being a Jew, a member of the covenant people outwardly in the flesh, if that very covenant brings me under a curse for my sin? So perhaps in this way, through the law, Paul died to the law. The law of Moses made him conscious that he needed a better righteousness than the law could provide. The weakness of the old covenant made him sigh for the perfection of the new. The sacrifices that could never truly take away sin made him yearn for the true sacrifice that took away the sin of the world. Has that sighing and yearning been awakened in us? That I might live unto God. Now, grammatically, this may very well belong to the next verse. In other words, Paul could be saying, that I might live unto God, I am crucified with Christ. John Chrysostom and John Calvin both take it this way. If so, Paul is saying that dying to the law of Moses is not by itself enough to bring the life that God gives in the Messiah. To have that life, to live unto God, a person must die with Christ, be crucified with Christ. Once again, we see it is Christ, not the law, that determines our condition. In order to belong to the true people of God, those destined to inherit the new creation, we must be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. In his death, Christ destroys the old sinful humanity, which can inherit nothing but condemnation. In his resurrection, Christ initiates the new creation. He is its wellspring and first fruits. So, Paul is saying, if I would belong to the family of God, whom he declares to be in the right before him, righteous, justified, and share in the family inheritance of the new creation, I must be united with the crucified and risen Christ. That I might live unto God, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I have died in the death of Christ. I live in the life of the risen Christ. Such is the Christian. And one other thing. It was not only the old sinful humanity that was put to death in the crucified Christ, it was also the law of Moses, the old covenant. Remember that all the sacrifices of the old covenant prefigured and pointed to the death of the Messiah. So when he died, the old covenant was fulfilled. And being fulfilled, it ended. So Paul is again saying to the Judaizers, how can you cling on to the law now that the Messiah has come, has died, and is risen? Believing in the crucified Christ is utterly incompatible with believing that the law defines who are God's people. The law died when the Lord was crucified. You must therefore no longer halt between two opinions, but choose whom you will serve, the law of the old covenant or the Christ of the new covenant. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Ephesians 2, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And then the second half of verse 20, one of the golden verses of the New Testament, as it were. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life is not governed by the law of Moses, but by faith in Christ. The death of Christ has delivered Paul from the old creation and the old covenant. He now has the life of the new creation and the new covenant. These blessings are so rich, Paul is moved to sing out his gratitude to Christ, who paid so great a price to bring such benefits to unworthy Paul. Oh, the love of the Messiah, who died that I might live. We notice that Paul here personalizes the blessing. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John Chrysostom again has a poignant comment. This personal language teaches us that each individual truly owes as great a debt of thanks to Christ as if he had come for that individual's sake alone. For he would not have begrudged his stooping down to earth, even for a single soul. Thus, the degree of his love for each individual is as great as his love for the whole world. He loved you individually so much that he gave himself up so that he might bring you, who were without hope, to a life so great and so blessed. In the light of his gift to you, can you choose to turn back to a law now obsolete? Let us indeed not turn back to anything, any false hope, any sinful idol that once held us captive. In the light of Christ's gift to us, let us make our lives a temple of gratitude to him, filled with the smoking incense of faithfulness to the faithful Son of God, who loved each one of us individually and gave himself for me and you as though we were the only souls in existence. How captivated are you by the love of Christ? And verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could have righteousness by the law of Moses, why did Christ die? If the law was sufficient to give us that righteousness which counts before God on the day of judgment and brings us into the glory of his new creation, then what was the point of the second person of the Trinity coming down from heaven, taking flesh and suffering the death of the cross? If we can be God's righteous people by the law, Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. The very fact that Christ died proves that the law cannot give us the righteousness we need. Therefore, if we cling on to the law, we are frustrating the grace of God in the gift of Christ. Let's gather up our particular lesson for this morning from this verse. We can generalize from what Paul states here and put it like this. If we can obtain righteousness by any method of our own, then Christ died in vain. In a sense, Paul is arguing backwards here from the death of Christ. If this mind-shattering thing has happened, if the Son of God, the Lord of glory, out of love, has endured the death of the cross to make us righteous, to make us God's eternal people, inheritors of the universe, then how can we in any way save ourselves? Would God have gone to the lengths of becoming flesh and dying a cruel and shameful death if we could find our own way to salvation? If so, he died for nothing. We measure the seriousness of a problem by the seriousness of the solution. Suppose you notice a wet patch in the stonework of your house. You call in an investigator whom you trust, and he tells you the whole problem can be solved by tightening up some connections on a water pipe. In that case, the problem is hardly serious, because the solution is, in a sense, trivial. But suppose he tells you that to fix the problem, entire sections of the house will have to be ripped out and replaced from scratch, and it will cost tens of thousands of pounds. Well, in that case, the problem must be serious. From the cost of the solution, we see the gravity of the problem. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If the death of Christ is the divine solution to our lack of righteousness, the problem must be serious beyond human thought and imagination. How can we dream that we can fix the problem ourselves? All schemes of salvation by human effort meet their destruction here. Any notion that we can just tinker about with ourselves, but we don't have to die in Christ and rise in him as new creations, any such notion withers away at the foot of the cross. Let me suggest an analogy. Suppose a man has a badly diseased set of lungs. His lungs are weak, sickly, contaminated with some deadly malady that's draining away their life. The man is short of breath, lacking in energy. Something drastic has to be done. If it is not, he will die. So what does he do? He devotes himself to physical exercise. If only I do enough press-ups each day and run round the block often enough and go swimming often enough, that will restore my lungs. But of course it won't. His lungs are diseased. There's an inward malady there, destroying those lungs from within. His press-ups and exercises are more likely to kill him than help him. They certainly won't magically transform his old diseased lungs into a new healthy set. But now suppose a brilliant scientist offers the man a new set of lungs. The technique is revolutionary. The operation is simple. The success rate, 100%. The old lungs are no good. They have to go. Tinkering about with them is no use. But if the scientist performs his procedure and gives the man a new set of lungs, a fresh, healthy set, well, then he'll be able to do his press-ups and go swimming and whatever he likes. Trying to make ourselves righteous before God by our own efforts to save ourselves will always be shipwrecked on the frailty and sinfulness of human nature. The insidious leprosy of sin will blight everything. Tinkering with the old nature is futile. That nature must be terminated. We must die to the old sinful humanity. We must become new people. Only Christ can do that for us. By his death, he puts to death the old sinful people we once were. By his resurrection, he makes us entirely new, righteous before God, the people of his favor, destined for life everlasting. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. If you and I try to find our own way to God, whilst remaining what we are, sinful and part of the old creation, Scripture says we will make no progress whatever. We're behaving as though all we needed was a sticking plaster, when what we need is a resurrection from the dead. We have a light, trivial view of our problem, a shallow conception of our estrangement from God and truth. Worse than this, according to the Apostle Paul, we are ignoring and belittling the cross of Christ. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If salvation comes by human deeds, why did God take flesh and die? No conformity to any law, the law of Moses, the law of conscience, human ideals, or anything of that nature, can be put in the scales against the cross of God incarnate. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love, is crucified. Now, if this is true, if this happened, if the Creator of the universe loved me and gave himself for me to bring me into his family, how can I say to him, well, thank you, but no thank you, I'll be good in my own way, and if there is a heavenly reward, I'll obtain it for myself? What madness is that? What contempt for the cross? Listen again to John Chrysostom. Christ's death is a manifest proof of the law's inability to justify us. Indeed, if the law does justify people, Christ's death is a pointless waste. Yet how could it harmonize with reason to say that his sacrifice was offered unwisely and in vain, when it is so awe-inspiring, so transcendent, above all human thought, a mystery so inexpressible, with which patriarchs were in travail of soul, which prophets predicted, which angels gazed on with amazement, which all people affirm as the pinnacle of God's compassion? Paul considers how utterly inappropriate it would be if anyone said, that so great and lofty a work had been done needlessly. For this is what the conduct of the Judaizing Galatians amounted to. Let's never put ourselves in the position of saying, in effect, the Son of God died needlessly. If Paul were here, he would say to us, do not make Christ's death null and void by thinking you can put yourself right with God. Appreciate the magnitude of what God has done in Christ. Find God and salvation in the crucified Redeemer, not in your own questionable values or sin-tainted achievements. Otherwise, you denigrate the suffering of the Son of God, as if he died for nothing. Lovers of pleasure more than God, for you he suffered pain. Sinners, for you he spilt his blood. And shall he bleed in vain? The God of love to earth he came, that you might come to heaven. Believe, believe in Jesus' name, and all your sins forgiven. Believe in him that died for thee, and sure as he hath died, thy debt is paid, thy soul is free, and thou art justified. Well, may that be our song for time and eternity, by the grace, mercy, and compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen.